Well, good afternoon, dear brothers and sisters. It's lovely to see so many familiar faces. And I bring with me the love of all those at Brighton who asked especially to be remembered to you today. Well, Stephen's courageous stand and his powerful speech is one of those outstanding stories, like Solomon's prayer when he'd finished the temple, or Mary's song when she was pregnant with Jesus and greeted by Elizabeth. The words Stephen speaks in Acts 7 should be taken to heart. We're going to have a look at the events just prior to Acts 7 and then look at four things in Stephen's defence and ask what it means for us today. A little earlier in Acts, we recall there were 5,000 believers, and later on in that same chapter, we're told more and more were added. And all the believers used to meet in Solomon's colonnade, and the sick used to visit them to be healed there. They held all things equal, and every now and then someone would sell a house or a plot of land, and they would bring the money and the proceeds to share with anyone that had need. And this early church, we see, was energetic and, quite frankly, amazing. We find that the early Christians were distributing food to the widows unequally, though. The Jewish widows who spoke Hebrew were being given preferential treatment over the Jewish widows that had adopted Greek culture. And this bad organisation meant some weren't getting enough while others were getting too much. I'm sure there are overtones of that in our fellowship sometimes, aren't there? The apostle suggested choosing seven brothers known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom to be in charge of solving this problem so they could stay focused on prayer and teaching. And among the seven was Stephen, a man described as full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The apostles laid their hands on the chosen seven and prayed over them, and they were so successful in solving the problems and in their wider ministry, no doubt because of the prayers of the apostles and believers, that the church blossomed and a large number of priests became obedient to the truth. So imagine what the leaders of the Jewish religion felt watching all this go on around them, having nothing whatsoever to do with it. The Jewish religion was by this time ancient, and it had built up incredible sets of complex laws and traditions, knowledge that had to be studied, much time, lots of things to observe. It was beautiful, much like the churches we have today with their rituals. It was part of the fabric of what it meant to be from Abraham, and your daily life revolved around it. There were elaborate costumes and roles and procedures to follow, and the demands of higher society. There was a power structure built into it. But suddenly, a lot of unwashed fishermen, tax collectors, and carpenters had taken over, and they were presuming to teach the people the true meaning of the scriptures. These lawyers felt threatened, as we would. They felt enraged and jealous. That's what they felt. They felt bitter. They were gossiping, they were conspiratorial, murderous, angry and violent, proud and dismissive. And somewhere deep down, I'm sure they must have been so suspicious as to where all of these negative emotions had suddenly come from. After all, as they looked around at these carpenters and fishermen, they weren't doing anything bad. In fact, they were healing people and everybody spoke well of them. About 10% of the entire population of Jerusalem were believers in Jesus at this time, and this showed no signs of slowing down. It was, to the lawyers and the scribes and the Sadducees, a cultural emergency they've never seen before. They arrested Peter and John, but they were released by God's angel at night. They went immediately and taught openly in the temple court, and the soldiers no doubt gave confused testimony to the Sanhedrin, and it must have reminded them of that time when the soldiers came back from the tomb and reported that Jesus' body was missing, and they would have been on trying to figure out how to cover it up all over again. Now, normally the full 71 men weren't convened except for extremely important national decisions like wars and so on, but we're told they were all there filled with jealousy and they wanted to kill Peter and John. But after an impassioned speech, they brutally flogged them and let them go. We recall the apostles and believers praying to thank God immediately after they returned. They counted themselves blessed to have been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. We read, their voices together were raised in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the prophets plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Consider, Lord, their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And I've probably told this story a couple of times, but I was in Uganda once in a village, and the village elders asked me, how will we know when Jesus comes back? We have no radio, we have no television. And at that moment, as I was looking up the verse about the lightning shining from the east to the west, a huge bolt of lightning hit in the mud area outside the hall, and everybody started laughing. And the rain came down, and the place filled up with people, excited people. And I didn't feel I needed to say anything more. So we can imagine that this place shaking to give them confidence that God was with them. This was the amazing backdrop to why Stephen was feeling so bold. Nothing was going to hold him back, no matter what. So Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs. And this only increased the Pharisees' jealousy. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they tried doing nothing, they tried flogging, and it hadn't worked. And here was another one. We remember what the Sanhedrin said about Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, who began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. The Jewish locals couldn't find any ways around his Spirit-guided arguments. And so naturally, instead of submitting humbly and believing the gospel, they attacked him personally. They were called freed men, although they were still obviously completely under the spell of the law of Moses. They were slaves to the law of sin and death. They secretly persuaded men to accuse Stephen of hate crimes. And they decided to kill Jesus' followers one by one, if that's what it took. And he was charged with those hate crimes. Blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God. And he was accused of speaking against the law and the temple. So some 71 elders plus all the rest of them were sitting there looking intently at Stephen, we're told, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So just imagine for a moment what his face really looked like. I'd like to suggest he didn't just have rosy cheeks or angelic curls. Ask yourself, if you saw a man's face change until it looked like a supernatural heavenly messenger, what would you be looking at? I submit that Stephen's face was shining. He wasn't just calm and composed. There was something special about him. His face perhaps was like the face of Moses after he spoke with God, a reflection of the fact that God's Spirit was working through him, an acknowledgement that God was working with Stephen in the sight of them all, leaving them no excuse. Given the pressure of this situation, what would we have done next, faced with all these accusers? The high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? What would we have answered? If you put yourself on the spot, one false move, Jesus remained silent when he was accused, and so should we, perhaps. But remember, Stephen is mighty in spirit, and he had taken deliberately no thought as to what he would say. He was only there to represent God. He might receive a flogging and be back praying with his friends, or he might not. But his life was in God's hands, not theirs, and he was at peace with that. He was resolute. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. He's saying, I am a Jew. You are my brothers and my fathers, and the living God is the God of glory. Stephen wants to connect with them. His defence is their last chance, not his. He wants to draw his accusers closer. He wants them to believe his message. He wants them to be saved. And this is love, isn't it? That instead of trying to save his own life, he's laying down that life potentially for them. He speaks of Abraham being called, obeying by faith, being given a promise. And then down through the miracle of Isaac and Jacob, he speaks of the patriarchs, jealous of the chosen one. He's no blasphemer of God after all. I'm sure their hearts were burning, but they had nothing with which to disagree with him. The spirit in Stephen is also calling attention to that seed of promise. The argument is building, and he tries to show them, like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. I'm sure their hearts were beating as they listened, unsure how to disagree. And Stephen begins to describe the foreshadowing of Jesus, and his argument takes another step. Jesus was himself traded for a price of a slave, just like Joseph was. He was rescued from a pit. Lies were told to cover up the truth. God was with him. He was promoted to the status of Pharaoh himself. He had wisdom. He was accepted by Gentiles as king. He was able to save his ignorant and unbelieving brothers. Pharaoh and his brothers only learned of his true identity on the second visit when they were helpless, and he was in the process of showing them even more undeserved kindness. We are left to wonder. The Sanhedrin were well versed in scriptures. What stirred as they listened to Stephen? What was he getting at? And we note now that he devotes almost half of his defence to Moses. Like wicked Herod, he remembers a vicious Pharaoh wiping out Hebrew male babies by throwing them into the Nile. We don't even know how long this behaviour continued for. The Egyptian Holocaust continued, and they were ruthlessly forced to work as slaves in all manner of ways, without pity or mercy. Moses escaped and was taken by Pharaoh's daughter, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Stephen's not turning out to be a Moses blasphemer either. Instead, he's highlighting Moses' unusual gifts and his strengths, and many of the Sanhedrin must have at this point been wondering what kind of man they were dealing with. Stephen continues, when he was 40, he killed an abusive Egyptian after going to the Jewish ghetto to see how they lived, seeing the harsh conditions. He must have felt uniquely privileged, saddened and shocked, a sort of survivor guilt to see how his brothers were living. An extreme indignance took over him, and he defended the victim by killing the Egyptian and burying his body. The next day, Moses went back, no doubt determined to do more for his people, but was pushed back by one of the Jewish slaves. And we note that Moses was a demigod in Egyptian culture. He would never have experienced any such physical treatment, let alone from his own people. And I wonder whether this was why he always had that sensitivity towards being rejected. That, and perhaps not spending time with his family, being forced to grow up in the palace. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? After this rejection, he went to the Gentiles and raised up a family there. Another symmetry there with Jesus. Not only was Moses chosen by God, a mighty man, powerful, a natural leader, a defeater of the enemy, who also seeks peace among Israelites, but now he was forced to abandon his purpose in life, just as he found it, and flee. And after 40 years passed, we read that an angel appeared to him in the burning bush. And at first he was amazed and went over to have a closer look. But then when that still small voice of God spoke from the bush, he was terrified. He must have lived for 40 years with that secret of the murder, wondering when judgment would come, wondering if it would come, being very humbled by what he had found in himself. Now perhaps this was his moment of judgment. The Lord said to him, "No, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. And now I am sending you back to Egypt." Instead of judgment and conviction, Moses was to come a second time to the Israelites, and this time they would accept him. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Stephen said. He was to be sent to be their ruler and deliverer. So in answering the charge of blasphemy, Stephen praises Moses, but can't help but imply that the leaders he is standing in front of are the true blasphemers. They are the descendants of those that rejected God and his representative. Next, it's the law's turn. Will he speak evil of the law? Moses was in the assembly in the wilderness, Stephen says, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and turned their hearts back to Egypt and told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." Well, what had happened to him was what had happened to Jesus. He was praying intensely to God, privately, for an extended period, on behalf of himself and, we think, on behalf of the nation. He was honestly reflecting on his journey so far. And God needed Moses to have that space and time away from his duties to be able to be ready for the next stage. But as he came down, they had fallen asleep spiritually, hadn't they? They hadn't stayed with him. They didn't understand. They had asked Aaron to make a golden idol. Stephen refers to the law as living words of God, and we remember how bitterly angry and disappointed Moses was when he came down from the mountain to see that the people had already lost confidence, already rejected that law and that life. The leaders cared more about what the people felt than what was right, and they had also made an idol. Many of them died that day, and none saw the promised land. And as for the temple, Stephen says this, "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God. However, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. Heaven is his throne and the earth his footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" the Lord says. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" We remember Jesus saying how they had made his house a den of thieves. But Stephen was giving his defense. But at a time when the Jewish nation was basically worshipping Moses, the law and the temple. And it was what defined them, not their understanding of it all. And even at a time when the Holy of Holies could have no meaning, it was no longer protected by the veil. Anyone walking past could have seen straight in. There was something very different and very broken about their system, but they still couldn't hear it. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." The worst possible thing you could say to a Jew. "You're just like your ancestors, resisting the Holy Spirit. Was there any prophet you didn't persecute, your ancestors didn't persecute? And now you've betrayed and murdered the righteous one." The sudden, undeniable conclusion of his argument drove home, and the sword of the Spirit divided perfectly between truth and falsehood, and they dragged him outside. They were driven by anger and jealousy. He was with resigned calmness, acknowledging God's control. While they were stoning him, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They'd forgotten so quickly what Jesus had said to them, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And we're told in the next verse of chapter 8, Saul approved of their killing him. And here we have the key to the whole incident of this man Stephen, who was new in the truth, just a few months, weeks perhaps. Echoing Jesus' words on the cross, he fell asleep, waiting for the resurrection. What a simply awesome man. His defence of the hope that was in him was poured out in praise of Christ, to whom every knee shall bow, to whom is equality with God, and through whom we are all newly created through water and the Spirit, through whom the law and the temple have both been fulfilled, through faith in his sacrifice and repentance. This one greater than Moses. Stephen did everything that he was asked to do. So these simple words from the Spirit, no clever legal arguments, no philosophy or logic, just a simple, strong, resounding, clear march through the Old Testament, have a lot to say to us. He simply quoted the Old Testament. It's a lesson for me personally when I get too complicated. Surely we can see the obvious question looming. How would we have fared in that circumstance? And what equivalent circumstances will we face? Minor, but nonetheless, opportunities to let the Spirit speak through us and speak as the oracle of God, rather than justifying ourselves with intelligence. Would we have to wait? Would we have the serene faith to wait for the words to come? Or would we be begging for our lives, as it were? Would we be trying to avoid embarrassment, doing whatever was necessary to escape being linked with Jesus? To anyone who says, I don't read my Old Testament, that bit with all the plagues in it, I say we've just been saved by this act of Stephen. If it hadn't been for Stephen's faith in accepting words from the Spirit and willingly quoting from the Old Testament, he wouldn't have so powerfully witnessed to so many Jewish listeners, one of whom was Saul. Saul approved of Stephen's death and acted as witness, and he went out immediately to violently persecute the Jewish Christians, dividing families and throwing them in squalid, dark prisons for nothing more than their faith in Jesus. But later, when Jesus appears to Saul and his name is changed, he realizes what he's been doing, and Stephen's words must have come back. That great Old Testament narrative is a warning to all who think they're safe from judgment, because they've inherited the truth from their families. We're shown that humans love to reject God, and that we must as individuals work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a matter of tradition or study or attendance. Paul had to meet Christians he had persecuted and their family members, and they had to reconcile with him. And he felt an enormous debt to Jesus for his forgiveness. That forgiveness that was prayed for by Stephen as he was dying. Whatever is forgiven by us here is forgiven in heaven, we're told. So we see it was because of Stephen's faith in suffering death in that loving way that Paul so passionately and energetically dedicated the remainder of his life to God and to the believers. And I would say, to some extent, Paul is the reason that our faith can be so strong today. It's much of the New Testament is what he wrote, and it's what hits us hardest. So Paul inherits Stephen's mindset, as it were, that mindset that was in Jesus and Moses, of being ready to lay down his life for his friends. Paul writes, "I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. And notice how he repeats everything Stephen says. The adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and for them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all forever. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Israel's, the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, the promises, the patriarchs, and the ancestry. And Paul also writes this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. So the final message is that if Stephen, a man, can pray for the forgiveness of his murderers while it's happening, taking inspiration from Jesus on the cross, then we can forgive those who've wronged us, not begrudgingly or while still hanging on to something or to a few vague criticisms, but from the bottom of our hearts, because we know it's through forgiveness that life comes, and we'll never know what forgiveness leads to. We seem to live in very easy times where we're not likely to have to go through something as terrifying as Stephen's ordeal. But then Stephen had an amazing and a vibrant set of spirit-guided brothers and sisters. He was able to heal the sick, and they had angels to assist them openly and signs sent to encourage them. Our trial here today is one of loneliness, of doubt and silence. It's one of illness, patience, and slow suffering, all while we make disappointing mistakes or while perhaps trying to do the right thing. We try to defend the faith and sometimes do more harm than good. We try to keep things traditional and unintentionally place a burden on the young. We, in short, are left far too much alone, we think. But we should take heart from this defence of Stephen. There is, as we read in Daniel earlier, a grand plan of foreknowledge marching through the pages of Scripture right out of them to you and I here today. Jesus is on his way, and he says he is here now with us, willing us on the way he stood up as Stephen bravely met his death. Don't for a moment think that what we see with our eyes and touch with our hands is all there is. We are called, and when the time is right, God will send his angels, and we will be the first to know.